I would say good morning, but it would get me in trouble, so I hope that y'all are having a wonderful afternoon and that you were not pelted too much by the wonderful rain as you came in, but it is a blessed day, any day, that we have the opportunity to be here and to be blessed with the company of the saints in the presence of the Almighty. And we are only allowed that or afforded that as we pray so often and rightfully so through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God has identified in the Word of God what we ought to do and how we ought to behave and the thinking process that we ought to go through in order to be the children of God. You know, Mike has been addressing the topic of love this month, and the fact that we need to be ready to give an answer. And one of the ways that we do that is by the manner of love, how we treat one another, what we are looking for and our desires in life will be an answer to somebody that is out there as an example that you and I have. There are many times in Scripture that it pleads with the children of God to be the kind of example that would allow the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to shine through every deed and every word spoken by those that claim association with God. And also, up until last week, he has been dealing with biographies, and last week we did not deal with a biography, and so I thought that this week, as I was preparing for his absence, that what I would do is I would incorporate the topic of love with a biography. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at the ideal of a contrast of couples. What I would like for us to do is to open up our Bibles to the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, and in the time of the Judges, we are going to be presented with a contrast of couples. The contrast of couples, of course, is Samson and Delilah, and Boaz and Ruth. You open up the book of Ruth to Ruth chapter 1, and it says that the events that took place in the life of Ruth and Boaz were during the time of the Judges. And so I would like to, at least for a few minutes here, spend a little bit of time trying to understand the time of the Judges. It wasn't a very good time. It was a dark time. And so the light of someone like Ruth and Naomi and Boaz really shines bright out of the darkness that you find with regards to the time of the Judges. So what I would like for you to do is open up to Judges chapter 1, through 3, and I want us to take a very quick survey of chapters 1 through 3, at least the first 6 or 7 verses of chapter 3, because this is basically cycle of and the reason why the book of Judges is so dark. And it starts out by telling us the fact that the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan with a half-hearted mentality in regards to their service to God. And we see this in regards to chapter 1, beginning in verse number 19. We'll see the evidence of this half-hearted devotion toward God. Because over and over, you're going to find a tribe after tribe after tribe that did not drive out all the inhabitants of the land. Remember, that was one of the requirements under the leadership of Joshua, was that when they got their plot, then they were to finish the course and drive the wicked inhabitants, the carnal-minded Canaanites, completely out of the land of Canaan. And what we will see here, verse number 19 says that the Lord was with Judah and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not or did not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. And you'll see that over and over again. Verse number 21, Benjamin did not drive out. Verse number 27, Manasseh did not drive out. Verse number 29, Ephraim did not drive out. Verse number 30, Zebulun. Verse number 31, Asher. Verse number 33, Naphtali. None of these tribes are doing all that God has commanded them to do. They are not driving out, and so they are not fully in compliance with the Word of God. God has promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, but it was a conditional promise. If you do this, then I will bless you in this way. All of those items that they left off, by the way, were items that would come back to haunt them throughout the book of Judges. And so we find then in chapter 2, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, so I want you to look at verse number 2. He says, "And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land, you shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice." And then there's this stinging indictment in a question form by God. Why have you done this? And so God recognizes that they have not fully obeyed God. Now, the next aspect begins in verse number 7, and that is that the development of leadership was not very well done from the time of Joshua to the time of the judges. And so you find here that there arose, verse number 10, another generation of them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the words which he spoke for Israel. Now, if you remember Mike's sermon this morning, then you remember that we crossed over Deuteronomy chapter 6, which was supposed to be a transgenerational verse. One generation teaching the next generation and the next generation. He talked about Joshua and the rocks out of the Jordan and stacked up on the east side of the Jordan in the land of Canaan, and that when you pass by that, the son would have a point in geography where he could say, "Why are these rocks here? What is this?" And the father could then tell his son, "This is where we crossed over the Jordan in dry land." Just as I taught you about the children of Israel leaving Egyptian bondage and they crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was destroyed, I want to also tell you this is the very place in which Joshua and the children of Israel crossed over into the promised land. God promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. But they had not taught those generations. It was a leadership issue at that particular time. And so beginning in verse number 11, whenever you have a problem with the transmission of teaching from one generation to the other, guess what you'll also have? You'll have activity that is a result of the lack of teaching. And that's what you have here. Notice it says in verse number 12, "And they forsook the Lord, their God, the God of their fathers, which brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were around about them." I have that marked in my Bible. See, they left them there, and they left their idols and their places of worship intact, and so all around them was this evil influence, and it influenced many to live in accordance with either Balaam, verse number 11, or the other gods round about. Verse number 13 says, "They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." The Ashtaroth is the feminine of Baal, being the masculine of the Semitic tribes in that area. But that was a problem. You see, they adopted the ways of the people that were around them. Now, you can probably see that what we have talked about thus far is a problem even within the Lord's church today, that we have a problem with some of these areas with regards to sin and not driving sin completely out of our lives, not fully being in compliance with the will of God, so that Satan still has that little hook in us that he can lead us astray. And if not us, Satan is pretty patient. He's willing to wait on our children. He's willing to wait on our grandchildren. And if He has that little hook in us, then it will show up somewhere down the line. But you know, we live in a society, or I should say, oftentimes I hear people say that we live in a society that is a society that is based upon expectations. It is a society in which we expect far more than we actually deserve. And that is exactly what you have here with the children of Israel. Notice here, beginning in verse number 16. He says, this is chapter 2, verse 16, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges with which to deliver them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet, ye would not hearken unto the judges." It was almost as if they expected God to always deliver them, but they didn't appreciate it. I suppose you have never dealt with anybody like that in your life, right? That is not a modern concept at all. But then now drop down to verse number 20. If we live in that kind of society, we're either going to do one or two things when we don't get what we want. And we see it played out in everyday society right now in 21st century America. If people don't get what they want, they will either go into a cocoon of depression. That is, they thought that they deserved that, they did not get that, and so they coil or recoil into depression, or they will lash out at the person that they think they deserve those things from. Now, tell me you don't see that played out in our society on a regular basis. Now, here's the last thing, and it's found in chapter 3. Once you get all of these things lined up, the next step is for us then to be able to intermarry with those individuals of that God forbade them to intermarry with. And so in chapter 3, verses, 1 through 7, but specifically in let's begin in verse number 5. "And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters unto the sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of," and then you go into the captivities that you read about in the book of Judges. Now that's the background of our two couples. They are in conflict. They're living their lives oftentimes in some of these foreign lands. For example, Naomi and her husband are going to take their sons, and they're going to dwell amongst the Moabites, in which God forbade, and there's going to be some intermarrying that takes place as well. Now, if you go over to Judges chapter 13 beginning, I want you to notice the story begins with Samson here. And so I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about couple of Samson and Delilah. And specifically, what I would like for us to focus upon are the two individuals that are supposed to be the children of God in this story. That is, that would be Samson and Boaz. They are the Jews in this story. You will find that they have something very similar in common. They both marry somebody that is forbidden for them to marry, as far as, and I want to qualify this a tad bit, as far as where they are from. The Moabites were not a tribe that the children of Israel could intermarry with. I know that they are not listed in the list in Deuteronomy, and this gives some people a little bit of difficulty, but I do want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, we will notice here, as well as in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse number 26, we will notice where the Moabites would be included in that. Now, Solomon and Samson, they have a great deal in common as well. In fact, maybe the only difference between the two is that Samson was extremely strong and Solomon was extremely wise. But they both had the same problem, and the problem was lust in the flesh. The problem is that they did not want to do what God said when it came to women in their lives. And so, we find in 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse number 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. You might want to underline that word in your Bible. It has to do with foreign women, women that were unauthorized, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of, and here are the unauthorized ones, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Now notice here, of nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. One of the saddest verses in the Bible ends with Solomon clave unto these in love. He had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away from God. His heart was not as his father David, even though he was warned by God on two separate occasions in regards to this. Now, Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse number 26, the Bible, they're having the same problem, by the way, in Nehemiah and Ezra's day, as did Samson and Solomon. But he says here, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there not a king like unto him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish. By the way, that's the same word. It's translated differently, but it's the same word. It's strange women, it's foreign women, it's unauthorized women. And it says that the women there caused him to sin. And so Solomon sinned in these things. But what we'll notice with reference to Samson is that Samson is going to make the same mistake more than once. In fact, there are three times in which Samson makes, after the pleading of his parents, makes the mistake of marrying or going after foreign women that would take his heart away. And so Samson dishonored his parents in Judges chapter 14. I want you to just listen to this just for a second here. It says that Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I want you to listen to the language. How Samson, I had a sermon one time on Barabbas, and I pronounced it Barnabas the whole time through. So y'all know who I'm talking about if I get those two mixed up. Samson. I want you to notice how Samson is talking to his parents. Now, sometimes we find that individuals do not know how to properly address their parents. And Samson was certainly one of those individuals. Now, his parents, according to chapter 13, were godly parents. They were worshipers of God. They understood the spiritual nature of things. They tried to raise their son up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He is even a Nazarite from birth. And you can go back to the book of Numbers to find out what that vow would include. But notice what he says here. He says, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. We've all had children not all of you. Some of you don't have children. But either you've had children or you is one. Okay, so we've made that mistake of talking to our parents and saying, I want that, get it for me. maybe only once in certain families, but you know, I've even seen children in Walmart, well, not just Walmart, sorry, James, it could be in other department stores as well, I've seen children throw a fit in the aisle, running them down, screaming at the top of their lungs, "I want this!" And, you know, I just got to leave, I'll be honest with you, because it's called severe child abuse, and it's jail time if I get involved. And so you have to dismiss yourself from that. But we've all probably been there at one time or another as a child addressing our parents or vice versa to where that occurred. And so notice how Samson, he says, then his father and his mother in verse number 3 said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among my people that thou goest to take a wife, of the uncircumcised Philistine? In other words, this seems like, according to the way Manoah is addressing the situation, it seems like Manoah is saying to Solomon, Samson, you've done this before. Is there no one that pleases you? Well, there's not. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't a pretty girl in all of the Jewish land. What it must mean in some cases was that Solomon wanted an easy girl, not just a pretty girl, because he does go down at least for a one-night stand with a prostitute at one particular occasion in Gaza for that one-night stand. By the way, this interested me. Samson's name means sunshine. Now, I will admit that my first thing, I went to that football movie where Sunshine came from California, had the long hair through the beautiful passes and all that. But then I got to thinking, you know, isn't it interesting? In the darkest hour of Israel's history up to this particular point, Manoah and his wife have such great hope for their son that they would name him Sunshine, Sunshine in Darkness. They expect a lot from Samson. I suppose you have never lived with parents who expected something of you. And they have an expectation here of Samson. Choose one of the maidens of Israel. Is there not one that you find a fancy for? And there was not one. By the way, that didn't work out for Samson. I don't have time to go through the whole story. But it didn't work out. The prostitute didn't work out. And so then we come to Delilah. Oh, Delilah, in chapter 16, Samson goes down to Gaza, and it says verse number 4, and it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Oh, Delilah was a woman desiring money. In fact, it's interesting to me that when Samson's enemies wanted to get his first wife against him, they chose threats. We will take care of your family, and we will burn and destroy everything in your family if you don't get this for us. And yet here they don't do that with Delilah. It's always amazing how Satan seems to be able to work both sides of pain and pleasure in order to get us to succumb to his wiles and his devilish ways. You see, he will offer us pain, but you know, there are some people that can withstand pain. And so he will offer us pleasure on the other hand. Those are the two great things that he has in his arsenal. And so they offered Delilah money. If you will do this, we will promise you money. And so on several occasions, you know, you think, Samson, he's a brute of a man. You know what the word brutish means? Jeremiah uses it two or three times in Jeremiah, I believe it's chapter 7. And by the way, if you have little kids, you might want to plug their ears right now. The word brutish means stupid. That's what it means. That's the most, as That's the most modern translation that I can give to it, is it means just stupid. Here is a brute of a man who has absolutely no sense about him at all. Delilah says, "Oh, sweetie, don't you love me? Then surely you'll tell me the secret to your strength." 3 times he went through that before he told her the truth. You would think that a smart man would figure out after at least the second time, right? You've got to be pretty brutish not to figure it out. And then again, maybe Samson did figure it out. And he had believed the hype. See, Samson was the most popular man in town. Not that everybody liked him, but he was the rock star and the movie star person of his day. If you talk to the Philistines about their greatest enemy, it was Samson. If you talk to the Israelites about their greatest champion, it was Samson. His name was on the lips of both men and women in that day. There is no doubt in my mind that women swooned when Samson came by. I know Delilah did, but she didn't swoon far enough. But she has Samson in her lap. By the way, a place that Samson should not have been. Not just that he shouldn't have been in her lap. He shouldn't have been in her lap because she is a Philistine. All the women that get him in trouble are the ones God has already told him, "Samson, stay away from that woman. Stay away from that gene pool. Don't go there." And he says, "I think I'm strong enough to make my own decisions." Now see, Solomon thought he was wise enough to make his own decisions, and Samson figured out he was strong enough to make his own decisions. And so here, this feeble woman binds him and cuts his hair. I don't know if I would ever go into a salon that was Delilah's salon shop, but that's what you had on that particular day. Samson had every warning ahead of time and chose not to. He loved Delilah, the Bible says. But now I want you to turn with me to the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, we're just going to look at chapter 3. I think many here understand the story of Ruth and Boaz and how it plays out. What I want to show you are some of the pillars or the foundations of a true, genuine love. Now, we've seen how not to do it, disobey God's word. But how should we do it? I want you to notice some of the key elements that should be in every relationship. Not that they are in every relationship, but these are the foundational ones that should be there. Number one, there should be a concern of parents in regards to their children or grandparents in regards to their grandchildren's lives. You think about chapter 3 and verse number 1 and Naomi's relationship with Ruth. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee?' She had been working in the fields daily to bring in the harvest, that it may be well with thee." Naomi was concerned. She loved her daughter-in-law. And she was concerned about her and wanted her to have what was best for her. And this whole scenario is set up because of Naomi's love for Ruth. And so Naomi had her best interest. It is important that as parents and grandparents that we have the best interest of our children at heart. And our children should understand that from us. That we have their best interest. There are times we will say, "That is a bad direction. That is not just a bad direction, that is a sinful direction. You need to stay away from that." That's our job. Sometimes you have to be the bad grandpa. I'm probably known as the bad grandpa in my family because I can't stand it when my grandsons come and they disrespect their mother. That gets all over me, and I will tell them. And I don't mind disciplining them with regards to that, because we need to have their best. It's not in their best interest to go around and do things such as that. Look at chapter 3 and verse number 5, though. In the relationships of Ruth with regards to Naomi now, she trusts her mother-in-law. There's another aspect to this. If I have my children and my grandchildren's best interest at heart, and I've demonstrated that over and over and over again, as it is seen with Naomi and Ruth, should not my children and grandchildren now know that I can be trusted? Notice what is said here. She said unto her, "All that thou sayest, I will do." By the way, it is obvious that Ruth did not understand all of the customs of the Jews. Naomi is instructing her in this. This is a foreign custom. But she says, "Everything that you have told me, I will do." She trusted her mother-in-law. Look at verses 8 and 9. Ruth obviously has love for Boaz. And that means that there's going to have to be a risk factor involved. You see, you cannot, we've probably all been here. I don't know about you, but I was shaking in my knees the first time I had to ask Miss Mona out on a date. That I had to somehow confess to her. I mean, what if she does not return the affection? What if she says, "Are you kidding me?" You know, I mean, the ideal of rejection is a lot of guys have never asked a girl out because of that concept of rejection, right? Well, she's out of my league. Well, Miss Mona was out of my league, but I ask anyway. There has to be a sense of risk. She's going to go to the threshing floor here. Notice verses 8 and 9. "And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid. He turned himself," this is Boaz, "and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said unto her, 'Who art thou?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, thy handmaiden. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaiden, for thou art near kinsman.'" By the way, don't read into this any modern wickedness or carnality. There's nothing like that that's going on. This is a genuine custom of a woman expressing to a man that she is in love with that man. That's what's going on here. There is nothing bad about what is going on here. But what if the proposal... Are you kidding me? You are a Moabite. And not only that, you've been married before, so I have to raise up children to somebody else's name, not even my own. You really, by the way, he's not the most near kinsman, but he goes through the process in order to become the near kinsman. That means he's got to take off a shoe and throw it at somebody. But that's a different story altogether. Now, they've only known one another, if I understand the timing of the book, about 4 or 5 months. And she's already saying, "Hey, I'm ready to get married if you are." We'll go on forever with this, because sometimes we don't like commitment. By the way, ladies, you probably never met a man. You probably never met a man that did not want to commit. Right? Not that he didn't want blessings in a relationship, but he did not want to commit in order to do that. Boaz's love for Ruth was a commitment love. And so that is demonstrated in chapter 3 and verse number 11, where it says, "And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art," and notice the difference between Delilah and Ruth. Both foreigners, but Ruth is a virtuous woman. And in fact, if you turn over to chapter 1, we already have a hint of the difference between these two individuals. Ruth says to Naomi in her own homeland, she says, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee nor to return from following thee, for whether thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge, Thy people shall be my people, and now watch the conversion. It's already taken place. She just wants Ruth or Naomi to understand this. Thy God will be my God. This is not Delilah. You see, this is a woman who is converted, and thus she is a virtuous, godly woman at this particular time. Now, I'm looking at the clock and I don't have time for the next 25 pages that I have here. And so I want to just skip over just a couple of things, and I want to wrap this up with looking at the concept of love. Because sometimes, and I struggled with this in my lesson, do I put this at the beginning or do I put this at the end? It really makes for a good introduction, but I think it also makes for a good conclusion as well to talk about definitions. What exactly are we talking about when we talk about love? Now, the Greeks had four different words for love. Three of them are utilized in your New Testament, but all four of them are spoken of in your New Testament. For example, Mike used one that I found quite interesting in Titus chapter 2 concerning the aged women teaching the younger women, that they are to teach them to love their husbands and to love their wives. Now, if you look up that word is not agape. It's not the what we would call Bible love. It's by the way, it's not storge, which is a family kind of love. And it's certainly not eros, which is an erotic, a sensual kind of love. But it is phileo. Now, I probably be guilty a couple times saying to people, and you know, you're not supposed to be your child's best friend, right? We've heard that. The Bible says that wives need to be taught how to be their husband's friend. That wives need to, that mothers need to be taught how to be their children's friend. Now, that's not friend in the sense that we're going to run around and I'm going to just agree with everything that you do and you agree with everything that I do. But friendship comes with responsibility. You are supposed to be your child's friend. In fact, that entails that you're going to spend time with them. You're going to enjoy their company. I have seen parents that every time that you talk to them, they want to unload their children. They don't like their children. They'd just soon their children go spend with somebody else. Wouldn't it be nice if we could develop a friendship with our children to where we could be their first line of confidence and be their confidant in regards to things that really matter? Who do you want them to turn to? Do you want them to turn to, say, a 15-year-old that is their age? No, not for important advice. But that's what friends do oftentimes. But the Bible clearly says that we are to be a friend of one another. Now, the highest form of love, of course, is that agape kind of love. I don't have time to deal with all of that. But let me tell you what agape love is really all about. And I want to give you some scriptures. You just jot down these scriptures. These are familiar scriptures with you. John 3:16. John chapter 13 and verse number 34. John chapter 15 verses 12 and 13. Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2, Mike alluded to. Ephesians 5 and verse number 25. 1 John 4 verses 9 and 10. Write those down and see if you do not come up when you study these passages the same definition of faith that is found here. That agape love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment. See, it's not just a commitment. It is a caring commitment. I don't do this just because I have to. I don't love my wife. I'm not around my wife. I don't do certain things for my wife because it's a have-to case. It's because I care about her. I'm genuinely invested in her life. And so it is a caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good for her sake or the object of my love. Now in every one of those Bible passages, that is exactly what you will find. And so we would find that John tells us in John chapter 13 and verse number 1 that Jesus loved His disciples to the end. Now there's a caring commitment, regardless of what it would take, not just to the end of His life, but the end of His life was Golgotha, right? The end of His life was a brutal death. It was an execution. And yet He loved them to the end. The love the Bible talks about, that we should have one for another, that we should have as brethren one for another, that kind of love goes all the way to the end. It makes a vow and it fulfills that vow regardless of the personal cost that must be made in that endeavor. I made a vow. I told you I would be there. I will be there. I will be by your side. By the way, just a side note here, you can take all of the vows out when you stand before a justice of the peace or a preacher, but they are still there. I've talked to some ladies today, say, oh, well, preacher, don't mention obey him. And I'm like, that's not going to happen, but there's a justice of the peace right down here you're welcome to go to. He probably will do that for you. But I'm going to tell people what the Bible says. That is a vow that is in the Bible. If you don't want it, you ain't ready to get married. You see, and so maybe we need to have some counseling sessions first. But John chapter 15 and verse number 9, and I'll close with this. As the Father hath loved us, as the Father hath loved me, He says, so I have loved you. Continue in my love. He set the example, He set the bar pretty high for us. Samson fell way too short of that. Boaz understood what the love of the Lord for a good woman was all about. Contrast in couples that I hope would help us, number one, to better understand what love is all about, to better understand how we should treat one another. But in the whole scheme of eternal redemption, that we would understand this. You think about this from this vantage point. We are the bride of Christ. You're going to be a part of one or two brides. Either you're going to be the bride of Satan, or you're going to be the bride of Christ. Now, I hope that you have made a choice to be a part of the bride of Christ. But that entails a commitment, doesn't it? A very strong vow and commitment of love, which takes time. It takes effort, it takes energy, it takes following the rules of that vow. And so if you're here tonight and you're not a part of the bride of Christ, I want to invite you to do that by your faith that is in Jesus Christ. You add to that faith a desire to repent of all of your past sins, confessing the sweet name of Jesus, being buried into the watery grave of baptism to arise and to walk in newness of life. At that moment, you are adorned as a bride that is ready for the bridegroom. Now, that means that we must continue to remain pure in that relationship. And so if sin has marred that relationship, the bridegroom is very forgiving, and He is willing to accept you back based upon the fact that you are washed in the blood by repentance and confession of sins. There's some way we can help you grow stronger in Christ, become a member of the body of Christ. Please come as together we stand.